I want to start out by saying we are not to be ashamed of the gospel or because we're Christians. Jesus does not approve secret discipleship. And so often, when we go out into the workplace or kids go out into school, they try to hide the fact that they're a Christian. And that's not what God desires from us. I want to start off this morning. Please turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Starting in the first verse. 2 Timothy chapter 3, first verse says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Now, this isn't a prophecy to be fulfilled only in the end age. The last days, as Scripture uses this term, encompasses the whole period from the first coming of Christ to the second. It means the present age we live in now. Perilous times will come. Paul is simply saying here that during the whole time of the last days, there shall come reoccurring cycles of distress, and as we know, it only gets worse and worse. We see it each and every day. It accelerating. Times getting worse and more perilous. We must understand that this concept and diligently seek the Lord. Why? Because if we don't diligently seek the Lord and we don't have this word within us, so often when things are going our way and we're just trucking along, we become careless and we take our eyes off of our Lord and Savior. There's no time for idleness. There's no time just to walk along day to day, trucking along, staying where you're at and being idle. You know, think about it like this. There's the big Grand Canyon, and that span is your life. And as you're walking in the middle of that Grand Canyon, there's the bridge that comes down. And you get to the middle, and that's the turning point where you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Well, you have a choice to make. You can either turn back and go back to your old ways, or you can walk forward in the kingdom of God and the glory and the good things that God has for you and take in this word and seek after Him and receive the good things that He has for you.
Amen.
Now, in 2 Timothy 3, the Scripture goes on to say, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to their parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away." First, it's very important that we understand what Paul makes of the hardships of the dangerous and troublesome times to come. He doesn't say that perilous times come in the form of war, nor do they come in the form of famine, nor disease, nor calamity, but in the wicked and depraved actions of men. This happens by walking away from the pure truths, conviction, and authority of the Scriptures. Who are the people of whom Paul is speaking? The men Paul is describing here aren't the external enemies of God. The people who openly attack the name of Christ. He's speaking about those who desire to be recognized as members and leaders of the church. Even today there are many mingled within the Christian church and mingled among us. And we should groan and have a burden to pray about this, because the church at large today, even many pastors and leaders, are becoming more and more like the world and straying from the true gospel. Either you believe the Bible or you don't. The truths of the Bible are black and white.
Amen.
They're not gray.
Amen.
And sin is sin.
Amen.
And if the Bible calls it sin, it's sin, and you can't make it a gray area whether you want to or not. But Satan is trying to bring worldly views into the church and water down the Word of God And without the true bedrock foundation of the Word of God to stand on, we're weak. And we've lost the sight of reality. And we need to get a hold of this book and come back to reality. The truths that are in it. What I really want you to hear and take in the Scripture is how verse 2 starts. It starts with lovers of themselves. Self-love, which is put first, may be regarded as the source from which flow all the vices that follow afterwards. He who loves himself claims a superiority in everything, despises all others, is cruel, indulges in covetousness, treachery, anger, rebellion against parents, and neglect of what is good. Verse 5 says, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people, turn away. This clearly shows Paul isn't speaking to Timothy about the future generation, or is he telling him about what can happen in the ages afterwards? But that at that point, he's pointing out the present and the evils, and he applies it to the own age, and what he's talking about is the last time or now. Turn away from those people. From the very beginning of the gospel, the church has begun to be affected by corruption, tainting the gospel, trying to taint this true word of God, to change the scripture. But this word is our bedrock foundation for our faith, and it changes not. In verses 8 and 9, it says, now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so they also resisted the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. These are the magicians that Pharaoh used to try to discount Moses and the truth of God. But in verse 8 and 9, it reminds us that we don't need to wonder if there's going to be adversaries of our faith that are going to rise up against Christ to oppose the gospel. It's inevitable. The question is, will we be trained up and prepared to fight? Will we have the Word of God indwelt within us to where we can stand against those that come against the gospel? Let's continue and read verses 10 through 17. It says, but you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance. Persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And here I think of teachers in school, and I think of professors in college who teach and deceive our children and try to teach evolution and not creation. And they present stuff as fact in school. Evolutionary thoughts and evolutionary teachings, they try to teach as fact in school. And we must be grounded to know what they say is false. In 14 it says, but you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice how Paul moves from the theme of deterioration of faith and moral collapse to the one remedy and the cure for the believer. An adherence to the written Word of God. As Paul outlines it here, the defense of a Christian in a day of moral decline is a thorough understanding of the written Scriptures. Likewise, any defection from the faith which may occur is made possible only by abandoning these Scriptures and letting them go and not holding on to them.
and maintaining truth.
Now you all know the Word of God has been under attack for many centuries. History is full of accounts of book burnings and even the murder of translators of the Word of God. But these outward attacks against the Bible have utterly failed. Jesus gives us a promise in Matthew 16:18. It says, "I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Amen? No force will ever overthrow the Word of God. But as far as individuals are concerned, it's possible for these attacks against the Scriptures to upset their faith. And it's for this reason that Paul is writing to warn his brother Timothy. I want to discuss with you some things that must govern our thinking as we approach the subject of the authority of the Scriptures and how they apply to our lives. As Christians, and I'm speaking now mainly to Christians, we have no right to hold a different view of Scripture than that held by Jesus Himself. That is, the first fact we must hold in mind as we come to the subject of the authority of the Word is to put it another way, the authority of the Bible rests squarely upon the authority of Jesus Christ Himself. To be a Christian at all means that we have fully accepted the authority of Jesus. If we haven't fully accepted the authority of Jesus, we're not Christians. It is an utter inconsistency to say that we accept what the Bible says about Jesus and reject what Jesus says about Scripture. We cannot say of Jesus that He is the image of the invisible God, the bodily expression of the fullness of God, that in Him all things are hidden and all treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and that He is before all things and by Him all things are held together. But He is quite wrong about Adam, Noah, Jonah, and the rest of the Old Testament. You see the inconsistency here? It doesn't work. We can't call Him Lord and say that He has the right to choose our spouses, to pick our jobs, to govern our attitudes and our lives, and all areas of our lives, and trust Him, even with our eternal destiny into His hands. But we can't believe Him when He speaks of the creation of man, for the sanctity of marriage, or the sinfulness of certain sexual acts. We are utterly inconsistent if we do. We must believe His Word and the authority of the Scripture as it speaks to everything. We need only to read the New Testament to see that the Lord Jesus cast the mantle of His authority over all the Old Testament and by anticipation over all the New Testament. In John chapter 10, the second part of verse 35, Jesus said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." Over and over again, He quotes from the Old Testament, usually the very books and passages which scholars say are in dispute. But our Lord receives them, He freely quotes from them, and uses them as authority. Remember, it was with the written Word of God that Jesus turned the tables on the enemy when He came to tempt Him in the wilderness and utterly defeated Satan in the attacks upon Him by using the written Word of God. It's the Scriptures that we have the power, because it's the true Word of the Lord and Savior. Then, there's this awesome passage in chapter 24 of Luke when our Lord Jesus is speaking to His disciples after His resurrection, and He calls them out for their failure to believe the Scriptures. He says in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them all the Scriptures and all the things concerning Himself to help them understand the truth." God's Word has power and authority from the beginning of this book to the end of this book. And it doesn't matter the viewpoint of those who are attempting to water down the Gospel and to tell us the Scriptures are no longer authoritative. There are pastors today who use false writings and doctrine and preach it as truth. There are sermons so frequently preached today that never illuminate the gospel or lift up Jesus Christ. Instead, it attempts to remove the accountability and destroy the truth we must live by. It substitutes incomprehensible garbage for the clear words of Scripture. We must have the true Word of God written upon our heart and not be drawn away by deception. Imagine for a minute that you're sitting down next to a near-naked bushman in some far remote South American jungle, and you're trying to explain existential concepts to him, which is a philosophical theory or approach emphasizing the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through the act of the will. So, that's a mouthful. There wouldn't be any gospel to preach, and there wouldn't be any power to save. Yet this is being widely touted today as a necessary requisite to the proper understanding of Scriptures. But it is utter nonsense and downright blasphemy. This completely destroys the essential message of the gospel and its simplicity. You may be a more experienced Christian. I use that instead of old Christian. With a thorough knowledge of the Bible, or you may be a brand new Christian who hardly has any knowledge at all of what it says. And you may have many questions about various aspects of it. But if you are a Christian at all and have received eternal life through believing in Jesus, you must, by the very act, also be subject to His authority in this matter, accepting the Scriptures as fact and do not allow the lies of the world to deceive you. The second thing I want to talk about is, as Christians, we have no right to view Scripture, which are different from the Apostles' view of the Scripture. Now, the Apostles, like our Lord, are our teachers. We're not their teachers. The Apostles, in writing the New Testament, everywhere declare that their authority is the Lord's authority. They rest the authority of their word squarely upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul says repeatedly, "For I deliver to you first of which I also received," which is 1 Corinthians 15:3. In other words, this is not a fabricated message. It is not, Paul says, received from men at all. Galatians 1:12 says, "For I neither received it from man, or was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He specifically and clearly declares that he did not in any way receive his message from men, or even from the other apostles, but it was from the Lord Jesus Christ directly, the inspired Word of God that is written for us today. In view of this, when a teacher in school or a professor behind a desk in college makes a statement they portray as fact, and it differs from what Paul or Peter, James or John said, reject it. That teacher or professor is thousands of years too far away to make any adequate, proper judgment. These men who wrote these things lived and associated with the Lord Jesus, who heard His words and who ministered in the power throughout the world of their day as to transform the generation in which they lived. They knew far more about God and what He thought and said than any man studying theology today. So when thinking about the authority of the Word of God, we must remember that as Christians, we have no right to a different view of Scripture than what they held, the apostles. And we can't call ourselves Christians if we do. Here's the third. We can never discover the depths of Scripture insight into life without first accepting it as true and authoritative. And what I'm saying is that we must first believe Scripture before we can understand it. As long as we keep asking, should this passage be here? Is it genuine? Is it real? Has it been inserted? Or is it a legend? Is this a fairy tale? Is it something that's merely the thinking of the apostles and was never the mind of Christ? If this is our constant approach, then we'll never get around to asking, what does this say to me? What does this scripture mean to me? Where is the wisdom hidden in this that I need so desperately to change my life? We are deeply indebted to the scholars for the incredible, painstaking work that has been done in this area. The entire Bible has been examined like no other book ever written, word by word, letter by letter, by the greatest body of scholars that has ever concentrated its knowledge upon one subject. The task has been done, and it's been done well. And we can trust our scholarly Greek texts and the translators and thank them for what they've done for us. My point is this. We can never understand the Scripture until we believe it first. You can't understand nuclear physics unless you first believe the underlying axioms that have to do with the realm of human knowledge. You cannot understand chemistry unless you are willing to accept certain of the chemical formulas that have been proposed. You cannot believe anything until you accept it as genuine and you put it to the test of experience. And this is the true Word of God. When you believe this book is from God, and as Proverbs 2:3-4 says, yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then this book will reveal to you the marvels of a deliberately patterned structure that can only be of God's making, and reveal to you the astounding grasp of life and explanations of how the human heart should operate. The fact is, the Bible says, and we don't need to debate it with anyone, and we don't need to question it. We just need to simply declare it. Which brings me to the fourth and last part of this. Scripture does not need to be defended, but simply declared. The Word has the power to go deep into the human heart, to pierce beyond all the surface objections which may be raised, and to bring men face to face with the choice that they must face and the choice that they must make. I think of my experiences with the Lord and how this book has explained life to me, how it has led me from emptiness, uncertainty, and deceitfulness into a place of wholeness, certainty, and into a rich awareness of life, into a place of rest and peace of heart and freedom from the fear of what is taking place in the earth today. I once was lost, but I am now found. I walked in darkness. I was a sinful, evil, despicable, horrible, disgusting person that I can't even think about. But praise the Lord, these scriptures God revealed to me and changed my life. It didn't happen overnight. And don't go asking my wife, because let me tell you, it took years and it was a long journey. But I did it. Not by my own power, but by becoming a servant, submitting to the Word of God. As we sang earlier, renew my heart again. God didn't just reveal Himself to me one day and me go, all right, I've got it, and walk in His righteousness and His holiness. I had to continually renew my heart again, as do each and every one of you. You're going to slip. You're going to fall. You're going to stumble. Get up. Brush yourself off. Continue walking. Don't stop. Don't stop in the center of that bridge and turn back and look back and go, man, this is hard. But guess what? It is hard. It's an uphill battle. But you have to press on. You don't have to do it alone. God gives you His strength.
If you get into the Scriptures and read and be being filled, He will give you the strength to overcome. He'll give you the strength to walk it out. You don't have to worry. God is with you. His Word says He will never leave you or forsake you. So guess what? When you're in that dark, despicable place, He is with you. No. Call out to Him and receive His light.
Amen.
The whole testimony of this church is to the fact that it is the preaching and the exposition of the Bible that establishes its authority. We stand upon Jesus Christ, His blood that was shed for us, and His resurrection. We do not need to defend it, just to declare it and to proclaim it.
Amen.
Nothing explains the world situation as the Bible does. No philosophy that is current among men today ever comes to grips with international affairs like the Scripture. Take even the question of the origin of the world and the nature of it, let alone matters of political and international importance. Only in the light of Scripture can one understand the total process of history. The very fact that in this ancient book, coming through such feeble and thoroughly human instruments, we have that which is centuries later, an adequate explanation of the things that are taking place in our own time, is a tremendous, powerful, compelling argument that this book is more than man's. Christians are being attacked today. They're being attacked all throughout time, but especially today, by a subtle and devious philosophy which is attempting to undermine the authority of the Word of God, especially in the realm of morality. Much of the moral revolution of our day, the horrible collapse of moral standards all throughout human life, is directly traceable to the false concepts concerning Scripture. We need to again hear the word of the apostle to his son in the faith. He says, "But you must continue in these things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the men of God and the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." The choice that is left to us as Christians is very simple. It is, as always, the same in every generation. Either we accept the Bible as God's Word to us, His own self-revelation, His own explanation of life and of human history, or the alternative is, we must rest our faith upon the shifting, complex, ever-changing authority of modern knowledge and human ability. Either Jesus Christ is correct, or the critics are. One or the other. One way leads to moral decline and final collapse. The other way brings us to the illuminating insight into our own hearts and into a place of integrity and character. In John 12:47, Jesus Himself said, "I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words, he has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last days. That is because you've heard the word of God, and the word of God is truth."
Mm-hmm.
It is reality. And it's the one characteristic that marks reality, or the one characteristic that marks reality, is unchangeability. Truth is always truth. If it were true 10,000 years ago, it's still true today. That is why a 2,000-year-old book is as valid today as it ever was. For truth is simply unchangeable. And it is the final measuring stick of any civilization or any individual life. In closing, Matthew 10:38-39, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I want to end today with a few questions. The first question is, are you willing just to be a student of the Word of God, learning information? Are you willing to be disciples of Christ, loving as He loved, walking where He walked, interacting with the kind of sinful people He did, and living the life of self-sacrificing service, which was His trademark? The second question is this. When you come to church Sunday, and you hear the Word of God, or when you read your Bible at home, if you do, do you internalize the commandments of Christ to begin a lifestyle of sacrifice, service, suffering for the Lord's sake? And the last question that I have for you today is, does your faith in the Word of God produce utter obedience to God? Or is your obedience to God dispensable when it's convenient? So many of us may know the Word of God. We say we believe the Word of God is true fact, but does that produce utter obedience in our life? But when something happens, when we want something, or when we're faced with a situation, is our faith dispensable because it's convenient for us? God has a call on our lives. His Word is true from the beginning to the end. It's infallible. But many of us live our lives as though parts of it aren't true. That's a gray area. No, it's not. It's either true or it's not true. And this is the truth. So today I ask you, is there any area of your life that you've struggled with? Any area of your life that God's been speaking to you that's been a gray area that you really know is black and white that you would like prayer for today?